We'll go and dismiss the children for junior church at this time. If you'd like to do that, you may. And the rest of us can turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16, we're going to read a larger passage of Scripture, and we'll focus on just a few of those verses for the sermon this morning. But Acts 16, we'll begin our reading in verse 16 as well. Paul and Silas are in Philippi, so this is the setting in the city of Philippi, or just outside of that. Verse 16, "Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." We'll end our reading there. Well, last week we were gone, taking some vacation time, and appreciate Dr. Reamer's being here. Kind of worked out really nicely. Found out he was coming up on vacation, and I asked him if he would like to preach, and He did. He's always very good about that. I know your hearts were encouraged by him. I listened to the sermon this week as well, and I was encouraged by it also. But Chris and I had a chance to go up to Scarborough, Maine, and I preached up at Cornerstone Baptist Church there. That is the church where we were 7 years prior to coming here. And we enjoyed getting to see some friends that we hadn't seen in a while, and just getting reacquainted. And of course, they're without a pastor right now, so we're just trying to fill a pulpit for them to be an encouragement to them. But it was good to be back up there. A couple of the friends that we hadn't seen in a while, their names are Scott and Sue. And Scott and Sue came to Cornerstone, I think, just a couple years before we left to come here. And really good people. They're saved, but their children were not. And they had been praying for their children to come to Christ for many years, all these years, ever since. And while we were up there last Sunday, before the service, Sue came and told us how one of their children, I don't know the name, got saved just recently. I think just within the last month, I think something like that. And we were rejoicing together with them. Of course, they have other children that still need to be saved, but this was one. And after all these years of seemingly hardened hearts to the gospel, after hearing it for years from Scott and Sue, and no doubt from other people too, finally one of them got saved. You know, sometimes it takes a long time for someone to come to Christ. Very rarely, it does happen, but it's rarer than we would like. Rare does it happen that a person gets saved after the first time they hear the gospel. Usually it takes multiple times for someone to tell the gospel message, to tell them of Christ. Sometimes even for people, it takes a long time for them to watch someone to see if what they are saying as Christianity is a reality even in their own lives. Now, I don't know the backstory of Scott and Sue's children, what the situation was with them, but there are people like that. They seem hardened to the truth of the gospel. We would call him, boy, he's just a real hard case. You know, what's it going to take for that person to realize their need for Jesus Christ? Today we're going to talk about and look at this example here in Acts 16 of a man and his family who come to Christ. And we would call them, I would call this guy a hard case. Not because of how he had been living with someone for years and years and years who was a believer, but because of this man's station in his life, who he was as a Roman and what his position was and all that that would have involved. And yet, how this man came to Christ. God still saves hard cases like this man, or like Scott and Sue's child, or like someone that you may know as well. And as we've been doing, we've been looking at some of these instances in Scripture that the gospel still is the power of God unto salvation. And this morning, we want to look at this hard case that we find here in Acts 16. One thing that this text brings out that is of great interest to me, and should be for all of us, is the power of our personal testimonies as a tool that God uses in this process. And we'll look at that this morning as well. So we read the scenario, the whole story, beginning in verse 16 through 34. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. They've been ministering there for a while. And the chapter tells us about other instances of the gospel going forth. Earlier in verses 14 and 15, they meet this woman named Lydia, and she, along with her family, come to Christ. A great situation there. Later on, we have this situation where Paul encounters this slave girl who's possessed with a spirit of divination, as verse 16 points out. And this girl speaks of Paul and Silas, but she is possessed. And Paul, by the power of God, through the name of Christ, calls this demon to come out of her. And we're led to assume, anyway, that this girl not only is delivered from that evil spirit, but that she also comes to Christ as well. She gets saved. And now we have a third instance with this Philippian jailer also coming to Christ along with his family. Now, we're not told much of the... We don't know this guy's name, for instance. We don't know how old he is, or much information about this man personally, which just reminds us of the fact that most of the occasions of people coming to Christ are just normal people. They're not big names. They're not really high publicized. They're just regular people in regular circumstances, ordinary situations. And I think this is another occasion like this. But going back to that girl possessed with the spirit, Paul and Silas do their work, the spirit comes out, but the people who owned this slave girl are really upset because she was their source of income. And so as the story goes, we read it this morning, they bring Paul and Silas and they bring him into the marketplace, it says verse 19. This is the center, the marketplace, the agora is the word there. And this marketplace of the city of Philippi would have been not just a place for market, but also as a place for judgment, for rule, for law. And so they bring him into the town square to be brought really to court. The city of Philippi, being a Roman colony, would have had two governors. Here they're called magistrates. That's the word that we have in the text, but they're like governors. And as a Roman colony with these two governors, they were in charge of keeping the law, keeping the peace on behalf of the city of Rome. So Paul and Silas are brought before them. They are charged, really falsely accused. And then the mob erupts as a result. Now, it would have been customary and lawful for these governors, after hearing the charges brought against Paul and Silas, to investigate whether those charges were indeed true. They should have organized a proper hearing, given these men, Paul and Silas, an opportunity to defend themselves. But that's not what happens. The mob immediately erupts against Paul and Silas. There's really some anti-Semitism language, these men being Jews. The mob erupts, and instead of going through the proper procedures, the governors have them whipped and thrown into prison. And this beating that they receive was with a bundle of rods tied together. Remember, Paul told the Corinthians that three times he had been beaten with rods. This is the one that we have recorded. We don't really know much about the other two, but this is the one that we have recorded about that instance. No doubt, afterwards, they were bloodied and injured greatly and very weak physically. And in that condition, they were thrown into the prison, it says in verse 23. Prisons would have had an outer area, but also an inner room, an inner prison, kind of like a solitary confinement kind of a situation. There were no windows. There's no really fresh air, no light. The only light and fresh air that they would have enjoyed at any time was when that single door was opened, or anything that would come perhaps through the cracks. And in this prison, their feet were put into stocks, which would have probably been either two logs put together with holes, or maybe one log with holes bore out, and their feet go through, and they're tied with some kind of chain, some kind of binding to keep them fastened. And it wasn't very comfortable. It was they would put their legs as far apart as possible and then put them in the stocks. And that wasn't just to keep them immobile. That was a form of torture. So this whole situation that Paul and Silas in was not pretty. It's not the jail system of today. Okay, this was ugly. This was damp and horrible situations that these men were in. A more modern day illustration of this is Adoniram Judson. He experienced a similar thing on June 8, 1824. He was a missionary to Burma and had been there for a bit, and he was taken along with his wife on that date into custody by the Burmese authorities. Their only crime was that they were foreigners. At that time period, Britain and Burma were at war. And because Adoniram Judson was not Burmese, he was a foreigner, the foreigners were gathered up, basically. And so he was thrown into prison. He was taken to what was called the death prison. His cell was something like Paul's. There was no light, no fresh air, only what came through the cracks of the door. His feet were put in iron fetters. His situation was miserable. His health suffered greatly, and he stayed in there for just about 17 months before he was able to finally leave. So we have Paul and Silas in this inner prison, fastened to the stocks. Most likely, they were expecting to be put to death. As Roman citizens, though, they did not deserve that kind of treatment. There were Roman laws that should have kept them from this situation. But none of that was followed. As God's children, they learned to trust God in the midst of the difficulty, no matter what may come. But we have an interesting verse in verse 25. Verse 25, this is a remarkable thing. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. In the midst of this confinement, in the midst of the pain, the great injury, the torturous position physically that they were in the midst of all of this, they were praying and singing hymns to God. Probably a mixture is what the wording is, praying and singing, prayerful singing. In fact, many people in church history have really viewed singing underneath the element of worship of prayer. Think of how many of our hymns that we sing are hymns of prayer to God, or at least pointed to God. Now, what would compel them to do that? Would that be your first response at midnight? To sing and to pray to God? Their knowledge and esteem of God was such that a trial such as this did not crumble them. Now today, I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but there is something that I've caught a few times now within primarily some pop culture Christianity, but I'm sure it's probably elsewhere also. A situation where it usually begins with some kind of huge trial, a horrible event in that person's life, some big trial in life, and that professing believer begins to doubt. They doubt God's goodness, they doubt God's love, you know, all different kinds of truth. And the term that has been used for them is they begin to deconstruct their Christianity. And even further, some of them, they'll say they'll deconvert. And they'll become atheists, or at the very least, agnostics. But I think what's happening there is they're really showing a lack of genuine salvation to begin with. Paul and Silas were entrusted with this trial of their faith. And it did not crumble. It did not crumble their faith. It emboldened them. It empowered them even more. They did not respond in doubt or despair or denial of God. They responded in praising God in song and prayer. Their situation in life did not determine the level of commitment they would have to God or their trust in God. It did not determine their joy or desire to please and honor God. It also revealed the depth of their devotion to God, in that they had songs to sing in their hearts, most likely, obviously, the Psalms, the Jewish hymnal. You know, life is full of hardships and difficulties. We know that. We often think merely of the horrible and difficult nature of them, and frankly, it's hard not to. No one enjoys them. It's not a happy time. But there is another side of this too. If God is always good, if God is always sovereign, if God is always loving and always knows what is best, then it would make sense to think that this trial that we are experiencing has been entrusted to us by God to grow us for His glory and our further good. And how will we come through that? How will we handle what God has entrusted to us? Some people, under the weight of it, crumble and reveal the spiritual weakness or the lack of true spirituality at all. Others come through as gold. Now, trials, I don't mean to say that Paul and Silas were like having a party in the prison. Okay, we tend to think of joy and, you know, not succumbing to this as being, oh, let's just all put on our happy face and all this kind of stuff. No, don't think that. Trials are hard. Just recently, there's a man that we know. He was actually the choir director for Crystal and Stephanie and Bev when they lived in Colorado years ago. He now has been ministering, or did minister, in Atlanta, Georgia area, but he just recently passed away due to COVID complications. The grief is real. The difficulties now left for his wife and his kids are real. They're not having a party. They're tearful. Not without hope, but they're tearful. They're not easy to go through. Here we find these men. They are beaten. They are bloodied. They are weak in a torturous physical position with their hearts crying out to God in song and prayer. They could rest in God's goodness, God's love for them, God's care for them, no matter what situation they found themselves in. They were singing in sorrow. They were praising God and praying to God in pain. That is incredibly convicting to me. If I were in their stocks, I don't know that I would do the same thing, frankly. But I pray that God would grow us all, myself included, to go through situations like this as they did. Now, there's another part of that verse, verse 25 as well. Look at that verse. These men were praying and singing hymns to God, but something else was going on. The prisoners were listening to them. Now, this is the only time that word, "we're listening," is used in the New Testament, and it means to listen with pleasure as to a recitation or music. This last spring and summer, my kids put on their senior recitals, and I sat there with joy, with pleasure, with enjoyment at listening to what was being played and how it was being played. There is a sense that that is what is being described here. The prisoners were listening to what Paul and Silas were praying and singing, and it was as if their own hearts were encouraged by what they were hearing. You know, the world listens and watches how we handle trials and great difficulties. I remember years ago, some of you may know the name Matt Herbster. We have Dr. Herbster coming to our conference. His oldest son, Matt, was the director for the Wilds Christian Camp down in North Carolina. And he lost his first wife to cancer. And watching his testimony, listening to his testimony, and others who knew him, it was an incredible joy to see how God worked in his life through that incredible trial. He handled it with the grace of God. I know there were tears. I know it wasn't easy. But he handled that in such a way. And God used his testimony to minister to many people as a result. The world is watching us. How we handle life's difficulties and trials, is it any different than how they do? And here these other prisoners were watching and listening, Paul and Silas, and no doubt thinking, whoa, these guys are different. And about that time, the text goes on to say, there was this great earthquake strong enough to loosen the bonds that these prisoners were in and unhinge the doors as well. And when the prison keeper awoke, the jailer, he thought for sure that everyone probably must have left. I mean, wouldn't you? And he put two and two together as a Roman jailer put in charge of keeping the prisoners secure. And now this earthquake happens. All the doors are unhinged. The chains are loosened. No doubt he's thinking, everyone's gone and I'm dead. And so he reasons with himself, it would be better for me to kill myself than to go into the hands of the Roman authorities and have them kill me. Who knows what they would do to him, how that would happen. So he grabs his own sword and was about to kill himself, verse 27 says. But then verse 28, Paul calls out with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." The man stopped, and it seems like he was immediately stricken with not only relief, but also marvel that this could be, and even an amount of conviction For he immediately goes, he gets a light, a torch probably, and he goes in before Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? This guy was a hard case, as he was a Roman, a person who worked for the Roman government, a leader within the system of incarceration, a trusted worker, probably at least middle age, as he had a family living with him. But something happened to him that night when he realized these men had not fled but stayed and kept him from committing suicide. He realized these men were different, and he asks, what must I do to be saved? Several of us yesterday went to Apple Harvest Day Festival handing out information from the church. To my knowledge, no one came to the booth and asked me that question, asked any of us that question. That would be incredible if they did. That rarely happens today. Sometimes, very rarely, I hear a story of a person who approaches a person with the gospel, wants to tell them, and that person says, I have been thinking about this and wondering this for days now. And they're ready. I mean, they're like ripe for the picking, so to speak. And they get saved. That's rare. But it did happen here that night with Paul and Silas. Paul answers, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Faith is what is emphasized here, but what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? The way I try to describe this kind of saving faith is really based on James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where James says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? And I like to use that text to point out really three components of true faith. The one is just a knowledge about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Okay, there is a man who is named Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. It's really hard to deny the existence of that person. But also what he did. What did he do? Well, Jesus lived a sinless life as the Son of God. He died on a Roman cross, rose the third day. He did all that for us. He bore the wrath of God upon himself, bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we could be made the righteousness of God. And he rose the third day, conquering sin, conquering death, as the victor of all. There needs to be at least an acknowledgement of that truth. But the demons believe that Jesus existed. The demons know that he is the Son of God. The demons know that Jesus is eternal. They had a knowledge. It needs to be more than that. There's also some kind of heart response to this truth, emotional or some kind of heart yearning in this in some way, shape, or form. And again, it's kind of worded a little bit differently in James 2, that the demons believe and tremble. You read the gospel accounts when Jesus would encounter demon-possessed people, and many times they would come to Jesus and just fall on their face. Are you here to torment us before the time? Don't send us to the abyss. There's a trembling there, an emotional response even. And that is the case with us too. It's more than just intellectual assent. There's some kind of heart engagement in the truth of who Jesus is. But it's really the third aspect that sets true believers apart from demons. And that is the aspect that there's a willful submission to that truth. The faith without works is dead in James 2 is not teaching a works-based salvation. It's really reflecting the idea, differentiating true belief from demonic belief. The demons know and tremble, but they do not submit. They reject. They do not repent. True belief is repentance. It's submission, which results in the works. The works are a reflection of true faith, not to earn that salvation. So the submitting of our wills in salvation is what is needed. And that is something that the demons never did. They know and tremble, but they reject Christ as Savior. So true saving faith knows, even trembles, and embraces it by the grace of God. Or as Ephesians 2, 8, 9 say, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the short answer that Paul gives to this short question is faith or belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. That is what is necessary to be saved. And a remarkable thing happens. Paul ends up, the text tells us, speaking the truth of the word of God to all who were in his house, verse 32 says. The entire family of this jailer. And they all get saved. Remarkable thing. This man's life as a result is changed. He washes their wounds. He feeds them. He invites them into his house. That's a change. Now, let's make some application of this. And perhaps all of what I've said thus far has somewhat been introductory. But let's make some applications for our lives today, looking at this text and pointing it now to our own lives. One application to make is that our testimonies matter. Our testimonies matter. What do people know you as? Do they know you are a Christian? Do they see your actions as being consistent with what a Christian would say or do? What is your testimony on social media? Is your testimony online distinctly Christian in nature? Is it consistent with biblical Christianity and the gospel? We're told in the scripture to live out our lives in a way that is consistent and that properly adorns the gospel, that reflects who we are in Christ. In the world, they're going to have some wonky views of Christianity. I get it, but they do have a general understanding. You call yourself a Christian and you do that? They won't get everything right, but they have a general gist. Are you distinct? You don't know how God will use your testimony in helping to win someone to Christ, but often it is the hard cases that need to see the consistent testimony of a Christian over the course of time, sometimes a long period of time, before they will even consider coming to Christ. They're watching you. They're listening to you, how you handle trials, how you handle life circumstances. We're living in troubling days, but our Christian worldview, our biblical groundedness, and trust in a good and faithful God ought to permeate our lives for others to see. Your testimony matters. God used the testimony of Paul and Silas directly into this man's life. And it was a tool that God used to help bring this man and his family to Christ. Number two, trials are entrusted to us by the Lord. Again, no one looks for trials or difficulties in life, but God providentially allows them to take place. God puts them in our path. He entrusts them to us. How will we respond? What testimony will we have through the various kinds of trials God puts us through? Again, some people respond horribly, but there are some, you watch them, you listen to them, and you think, praise God. We know the difficulty, we know it's hard, but they are holding fast. And some we don't get to see the nighttime tearful times always. We know those probably exist. But we know their heart is pointed to Christ. Their trust is firmly rooted in him and in his word. We praise God for that. And again, it's not to say these trials are easy. By no means is that so. Trials are real. The sorrow, the grief, the pain, the difficulty, that's real. We live in a sin-cursed world. But a Christian in those trials needs to focus their attention on God. The trials are meant to grow us, draw us closer to Christ. God entrusts them to us. He entrusts these things to you, not because you can handle them on your own, but because you can rely on God's strength and wisdom to get through them successfully. Three, another application. In times of great difficulty, it is the word of God and even great hymnody that will bring great comfort to your soul. You see these men in prison, and they're singing and praising God and praying to him while they were in the stocks. I'm going to guess they didn't have their Psalter with them. That's a guess. But I'm going to guess they knew these psalms and the tunes in their hearts. And they, when they went into the prison, they could recall these to their mind. How well do you know, for instance, the scripture? There's another missionary, a woman named Darlene Diebler. She went to Indonesia with her husband to be a missionary in the middle 1940s. During World War II, her husband was captured. He ended up dying in an internment camp. And Darlene was also sent to a work prison, ended up staying there for over 3 years, suffering great hardships, physical hardships, all kinds of difficulties. But she recounted scripture that she learned as a point of encouragement to keep going, to keep trusting, to follow God, to trust the Lord. She had it in her heart. Great hymns of the faith are timeless in scope and rich in theology. They're not inspired like the scriptures are, but they do provide a rich amount of spiritual comfort as they are rooted in scriptural truth. For instance, Crystal just played, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." I hope you looked at the text. That's an incredible text, pointing our attention to the great sovereignty of God amidst even great difficulties. Whatever God ordains is right. I can trust him. He will never deceive me. It's a rich text of that hymn. We love the hymn, "Be Still My Soul." The Lord is on your side. Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." It's a great text of a hymn that can bring great comfort. Or the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." That hymn is tremendously encouraging because it reminds us, no matter what changes in life, God's faithfulness never changes. Or there's other hymns as well. How well do you know them? They should not become old to you just because you sing them often, any more than scriptures get old because you quote them often or read them often. Many rejoice in scriptural texts like, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13, also many Old Testament texts. Let those things permeate your heart. Think upon those biblical texts. Think upon them, upon the great hymn texts. Meditate on these things. You will not be able to draw upon them when you're without your Bible because it's not there. When you're under great difficulty and under great pressure and under a huge load of the trial, you don't always have time to think, "Well, where was that verse? Well, I think the scripture says somewhere something like," learn the scripture. There's a reason why the scripture says to hide your word, hide God's word in my heart, so I would not sin against God, even in times of trial, times of great pressure. The scriptures, and I would add to that, again, not inspired like the scriptures, but incredibly helpful and rich, great hymnody that you can pull out of the file of your brain and say, "Oh God, thank you." And you may have just one verse, or you may have one hymn that speaks of rich theology, and you can stand on that truth, and it will help you all the way through. Fourth, Learn to explain the gospel to those who need or even ask to hear it. We look at stories like this. We have Paul and Silas in prison, and this guy comes. What do I need to do? What must I do to be saved? And we think, oh yeah, this is Paul being Paul. Of course he's going to say this. He's going to have the right answer all the time. This is Paul. This is the great missionary. This is the great apostle. But that's not me. Well, it ought to be. Could you give the gospel to someone if they were to ask, what must I do to be saved? And we're going through, in our adult Bible study class time, basically that process, making maturing disciples, because we need to grow in this. How can we present, how can we learn the gospel truth well enough to present the gospel to someone else who needs to hear it? And we've been going through that for the last several weeks. Every believer is called upon to do this. Are you able to scripturally articulate the gospel to someone in a way that is understandable? You know, many Christians are good at explaining and defending other subjects, but extremely weak at explaining the gospel. Many Christians spend a lot of time researching this or that or the other thing, but they don't take time to research the scripture. How can I grow in this? How can I be better equipped in this to tell someone about Christ? It's important that we learn to explain the gospel to others. Some may ask you, what must I do to be saved? And we need to be equipped to give a biblically accurate answer. And then fifth, continue to reach out to the hard cases in your life. Some of you may have relatives or friends or people, other people you know, and you've been trying to tell them about the gospel for years. You've been living it out, trying your best for years and years, and they just seem like hard people. It's like they're never going to come to Christ. I've been talking to them for years, living this out. It doesn't matter how many times I tell them, they're not responding. Don't lose heart. Continue to live faithfully. Continue to proclaim it when those opportunities come. Speak the truth in love. Don't bash them over the heads with it. Don't be obnoxiously horrible in your life. Love them. Live it out, proclaim it to them. For most people, again, it takes multiple times of hearing the gospel before some kind of response to it. And for some people, it's going to take many years for that to happen. Maybe after fielding many questions from them. It may be after making many sinful mistakes in front of them, but handling it as a Christian ought to. They can see how a Christian handles their own faults too. We're not told if any of the other prisoners were converted, but this jailer was, no doubt, at least in part, because of the testimony of Paul and Silas, even though he was a hard Roman. Maybe this jailer is like you, though. Maybe you can identify with him. You've heard the truth for many years, or at least many times over. You have friends or relatives that are saved and who are seeking to live honorable Christian lives in front of you, but you have yet to be truly converted. And you're watching, as this man no doubt watched, Paul and Silas. And you know in your heart you need to be truly converted. I urge you, submit yourself to the grace and mercy of God. He's ready, willing to save you. I was reading this week in John chapter 8, my own devotional time. Jesus was telling the Jews, if the Son shall set you free. And the Greek wording is this way, if the Son will set you free, indeed you will be free. The emphasis is the indeed. You will be free. You'll be free from your sin. Free from the shackles, free from the stocks of your sin, and free in Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. But maybe as a Christian, God is convicting you today about your personal testimony before the world around you. Maybe you need to evaluate how you're responding to all that's going on in our world or to the personal trials and difficulties to determine if they are truly in keeping with Christianity. You need to let your light of Christ so shine before men so that they may see your good works and be drawn to glorify the Father as a result. Let me encourage you to evaluate that. honestly before God and his word. Let me also encourage you to commit yourself to learn in your heart scriptures as well as good hymn texts. Again, I'm not saying that hymns are equally inspired as scripture. Of course, that's not the case. The Psalms are. Psalms are the inspired hymnal. But there's really rich hymnody in Christianity that would be good for us to put in our heart to find encouragement. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation today. My friends Scott and Sue, who I told you about earlier, their child is a testimony to that. No great fanfare, don't even know their name, but a trophy of God's grace after many years of seeming hardness to the gospel. God still saves hard cases. Like them, like this jailer, like you, like someone you may know. We need to pray for God to work. Be consistent in your living. Trust him in the trial, and let God do his work. Let's pray together.